We are going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. If you'd open up with me, we'll start with verse 1. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news of answered prayer. Lord, what a blessing to hear that. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here together. Lord, we want to be a community of believers that you can use for your glory in this town of Merced. And so, Lord, we gather to learn from you so that we can grow in you, be more like you, and more fruitful as your children here. Teach us, we pray, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, as we're taking a few weeks and studying the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that in chapter 3, opposition to Jesus' ministry sprang up and began to grow and got very serious as the scribes and Pharisees combined forces with the Herodians and sought a plan for a way to destroy Jesus. And Jesus, at the end of Mark chapter 3, gave them a very stern warning about the direction that they were headed. They had said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by Satan. If you're calling the power of the Holy Spirit the power of Satan, you're in great danger because you're putting yourself in a place where you're not open any longer to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he tells you where you've sinned, where you're guilty before God. You're saying, "I'm not listening to him anymore because he's really Satan." And so if you don't listen to the Holy Spirit, how will you come to repentance for your sins? There's no way to forgiveness. And so he gave them this stern warning about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so now we see he's come to this place where his ministry style is changing. Now he's done all these healings. And sometimes we think the healings are the main ministry of Jesus. But now he's stopping. Not that he's really stopping his healings, but he's pausing and he's put himself in a boat such that he has some space between himself and the people so that he can teach them without being interrupted by the need to heal people. So he's putting a priority on the teaching, an emphasis on his teaching of the people. The teaching of Jesus is incredibly important, and that's part of why we make the teaching of the Word of God a central part of our ministry in this church. So here he is, he's wanting to teach them, and he begins to teach in a different way. The people gather about him. He's gone out of the house where he was. He's in the area of Capernaum, the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes out into a boat, and all these people are gathered around him on the shore, sitting up on the hillside. It's almost like a natural amphitheater as the people are up in their seats as the hill gets higher, and they're all facing the sea, facing Jesus in this boat, and he begins to teach them. And it says in verse 2 that he taught them many things by parables. Now, literally, the word parable just means to place beside. So you're putting something beside something else. And a parable takes a story or a picture, usually about something that was common knowledge, often something to do with nature, and it places that story or that picture alongside some spiritual reality so that spiritual reality is is illustrated by that parable. Now, it's interesting. All of you immediately are probably going back to your geometry classes, right? And you're thinking parable, parabola, right? No, you don't think this way. Okay, I think this way. I'm sorry. I think this way. The Greek word parable is the same word parabola. And I should have brought slides. But you remember what a parabola is, right? Everybody remembers a... Nobody remembers a parabola? Okay, a few people remember parabolas. A parabola is a curve. And it has a line. I should do it this way, right? There's a line that the curve approaches. And that curve, relative to that line, has a focal point. Okay, do you begin to see why this might be important? A parabola describes this curve. There's a focal point that's not on the curve, but the whole curve points out to that focal point if you know the equation of the curve. That's why they use parabolic mirrors, right, for headlights and stuff. So the light is in the focal point of the parabola. Okay, this is your applied math course for the day. And because of the way the light strikes the parabola, the rays of the light go out in parallel so that the beam goes much further, right? Okay, anyway, the point is, the story is like this parabola set against this spiritual truth so that there's this focus, there's this main point that we want to get from the story. Okay, enough of math. You'll be tested on this afterwards. So Jesus is changing his teaching style now from being very direct to being indirect using these stories. And here's this story that he gives, the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. So he tells them this story, and perhaps while he's there teaching, there's actually someone out there sowing seed. And in that day and age, the seed was often just scattered across the ground. Maybe the ground had already been broken up. Maybe it was broken up or moistened by the rains. But the soil would just be scattered and be thrown out by handfuls as the sower would walk around the field. So maybe there was actually someone there that Jesus said, look, there's a sower. But in any case, he calls them to listen. He tells them this story about a sower sowing seed and how the seed lands on different kinds of soil. And then he ends the story by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's he doing there? He's implying that there's more to the story than meets the eye, and that people need to listen to it and pay attention to it and think about it in order to get what's in that story for them. So that ends that passage. He ends that story just by saying that, and he doesn't give them any explanation or application. It'd be interesting if we had sermons like that sometimes, where you were just left going, huh, wonder what the point of that one was. But that's not where this passage ends. Starting in verse 10, it says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12, in other words, those who were following him, seeking to be his disciples, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parable. To you it has been given, it's been granted to you disciples, to those who were with Jesus, learning of him. It had been granted to them to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is just the domain, the realm, ruled by God. God is the rightful ruler of the world, but Satan is in opposition to him, and many people are following Satan. But those who are following God are being ruled by him, and God has his domain, and he has his methods of ruling. He has the laws of his land, and he says there are mysteries about this that have been revealed to those who follow Jesus. Mysteries of the kingdom of God have been revealed to the disciples. But to those who are outside of the kingdom, all things come in parables. And there's a purpose for that. So that seeing, they may see and not perceive. And hearing, they may hear and not understand. lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, that's pretty heavy. And if you look at that purely on face value, it sounds like Jesus is saying, look, the truths about heaven are being shown only in parable to the people who are outside of the kingdom so that they won't go to heaven. Well, that's not really what he's saying, is it? Sounds like that at first reading, though. But to get a better feel for what's really going on here, hold your finger there and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. This parable of the sower is in all three of the synoptic gospels. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give a synopsis or a summary of the life and teaching of Jesus. The Gospel of John is much more sermonic in the way that it's structured. So the first three are called synoptic gospels, and all three include this parable. In Matthew chapter 13, down at verse 14, where he has just talked about the purpose of parables, he says, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, and this is the people who do not hear, who do not see. In fact, I should go back to verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. So Jesus is talking about the unbelievers. He's saying, look, I speak to them in parables because even though they see, they don't really see. Even though they hear, they don't really hear. Why? Because they don't want to. They don't want to know the truth. Remember the context of this parable. Jesus has just been talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who have concluded that he is evil. Despite hearing his teaching, despite seeing his miracles, all these miracles of healings, they have determined Jesus is evil. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, they have eyes to see, but they're not seeing. They have ears to hear, but they're not hearing because they don't want to. And he says, in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying the reason they don't hear is because they've hardened their hearts. They are not willing to hear. Because they're not willing to hear, I speak to them in parables, which allows them to go on in their unwillingness because they've hardened their hearts. But if your hearts are soft, if you're willing to hear, if you want to know the truth, God will reveal it to you. The question is, do you want to know the truth? That's something we all have to ask ourselves at times. Do you want to know the truth? Because the truth has a claim on your life. When you believe it, you have to respond to it. It makes demands of you, doesn't it? If the truth says you're in rebellion against God, you've sinned against him, you're guilty before him, and you're due for judgment, you have a response to make to that. Either you're going to say, no, I refuse to hear that, I refuse to believe that, or you say, I do believe that, I need to repent, I need to turn to God for forgiveness. So the truth brings a claim to you, puts demands on your life, and Jesus says, if you're willing to know the truth, you'll know it, you'll hear it. You need to have a love for the truth, and God offers that to you, and as you have that love, more and more you see the truth, because you respond to it. It's just like if you're in a dark place and there's a light. If you want to know your way, you go to the light. If you want to see, you go to where the light shines. And as you do, you get more and more light. But if you don't want that light, if you're in darkness because you're wanting to hide your sins and hold on to them, what do? You go away from the light, and things get darker and darker. And that's the choice we have. And that's what a parable does. It brings you light so that you can walk towards the light and grow in the light, or so that you can reject it and go further in the darkness. So Jesus says, seeing they may see and not perceive, back in Mark, And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. But that's their decision that they don't want to turn, not God's. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants them to see the truth. And that's part of another part of the reason for a parable, right? A parable reveals truth to those who want to see it. And it reveals it in a way that's intriguing, right? You hear this story and you stop and you go, wonder what that's all about. Wonder what that's all about. Right, we saw a cartoon picture on a relative's Facebook page, and we looked at that and we go, what's that all about? And we're trying, you know, we're coming up with our explanations. Well, you know, it could be this, it could be that. And then our son was on the phone with a friend, and he said, oh no, he mentioned it to the friend, and it's just from a video game. It doesn't really have a meaning. You know, what it means is he likes that video game. But a parable intrigues you, like that cartoon, right? It makes you think, what's this all about? What's the key to it? And so Jesus has told this parable so that it will intrigue the people. Those who want to know the truth will seek the truth. And yet not only that, but also it makes the truth easier to remember, right? You remember history class. Well, maybe we should go back to math class. Because obviously we don't remember our math classes very well. Because the teacher didn't teach it in an intriguing enough way, right? It's all their fault. Maybe it's your fault. But I think math is very intriguing, but that's a whole different subject. The parables are intriguing. They should capture our interest and help us to remember the truths that they convey. So Jesus explains to them now why he's going to be teaching in parables so much. But then he goes on from that in verse 13 to explain the parable. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, it's important that we catch this before we move on. Jesus is saying, look, this parable is key. This parable is a key by which you're going to understand other parables. So make sure you get this one, or you won't be able to understand these other ones. The sower sows the word. And so now, what's Jesus doing? He's beginning to explain what the elements in the parable stand for in the spiritual reality. He says, the sower sows the word of God. So the seed that's being cast by the physical sower is representative of the word of God, the message in particular of the gospel, that there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. That's the essence of the message, the gospel message. And he says the seed is the word. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. So what he's going to do is he's going to compare people to places. The word is being sown. People are like the soil that receives it or doesn't. Now, the wayside, what's that? That's the ground by the path, or the ground that people have walked on. The ground has been packed down, and it's hard. So when seed is sown, and some of it, you know, it's just thrown by hand, some of it goes farther than other, it lands off the field and onto the path. And he says, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The heart is hard, like the packed down ground of a path. And so when the seed lands on it, does it go in and take root? No. It just sits there on top of the heart, and the birds come and they eat the seed. And Jesus says, that's just what happens with our lives when our hearts are hard. And the word comes to us, and it doesn't do us any good because Satan robs it. He robs it from us. Now, how does that work in our lives? Well, it's easy to see that when a person like a Pharisee has said Jesus is evil, they've hardened their hearts to everything that Jesus is going to say to them. And nothing that he says is going to get through to them if their hearts are that hard. That's easy enough to see. What about our own lives? Our own lives are a little bit harder to judge, aren't they? In what ways Are we making our hearts hard such that the word doesn't take root? How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we harden our hearts so that we no longer receive the word of God? Happens in a lot of different ways, doesn't it? I mean, some of them are very subtle. Some of them are very direct. Sometimes we get offended by the person who's teaching us the word. And then we say, look, I just can't hear from them anymore because, you know, they're a hypocrite. Well, guess what? We're all hypocrites. To some measure or another, because we're human, we've sinned. And because we're human and we're ashamed of our sins, we hide our sins. So we're all hypocrites at some level or another. That shouldn't keep us from receiving the word of God, should it? I mean, we should recognize that part of God's way is for us to teach each other the word, for people to teach other people the word of God. And the key is, it's the word of God, right? You can reject every one of my opinions. You can reject everything I say about math. Don't reject the word of God. You know, this is the key. It's the word of God. God wants to speak through us to others. One of the ways we lose the word of God is when we harden our hearts against a particular person. Maybe a pastor, maybe a teacher on the radio station, you know, maybe someone who writes books, maybe a friend, maybe a family member. If you have a family member that's trying to teach you the word of God, you need to listen to it. Because it's the word of God. It doesn't matter if the family member is messed up. Everybody's messed up. It's the word of God. You want to receive the word of God through whomever God brings it to you. It's amazing how that can work in life. All of a sudden, I remembered this story about the world chess champion. And I think it was the end of the 1800s or the early 1900s. He was seen in a park watching two guys play a game of chess, and they were just no good. The players in the park were no good. And so someone saw him watching this game with great interest, and they said, "Why are you watching this game?" He says, "You never know when I might learn something. Never know when I might learn something." Now, that's an attitude of humility, isn't it? He's saying, look, chess is such a fascinating game to me that I can learn from anyone. Shouldn't we have that attitude towards the Word of God? That the Word of God is so fascinating to us that we can learn more of it from anyone. Now, you know, some people are teaching heresies, they're teaching lies. You've got to be able to filter that out. You've got to know when to reject that kind of teaching. But we want to have that humility where it doesn't matter who we learn from. I've learned from kids in Sunday school class. Right? You're teaching little kids and you've got the lesson, and all of a sudden they say something and you go, "Wow, I never thought about it that way before." But that's what our attitude should be. We want to learn the word so much that we're dealing with every bit of pride and hardness of heart that hinders us from hearing. So don't be hard-hearted like the Pharisees, where their hearts were completely hard, but don't let hardness come in even a little bit. Deal with it when you sense your heart growing hard. So he says, the next people, likewise, verse 16, are the ones sown on stony ground. And he's kind of identifying the seed with the ground. Who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so only endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So the first soil, hard ground of the path. Second soil, rocky ground. Now, this is not rocky ground like we're usually used to thinking of, you know, ground that's got some rocks in it. This is ground where the soil is shallow because of rocks. You know, either tons of rocks underneath that, or more likely a bedrock where the soil is shallow. So the seed goes into the soil receives the seed, and because the soil is shallow, the warmth permeates the soil, the seed germinates, the plant springs up, it grows quickly. But as soon as circumstances become adverse, the heat increases, the plant dies, because there's not enough root system to support the life of the plant. Okay, so here we are. We may think we're doing fine, because we've received the word and we're growing. There's some visible growth that shows on the external part of our life. And yet, if our roots are not growing deep, what shows up is vulnerable. And Jesus says, as soon as persecution comes up, or tribulation, and guess what? We're going to face those things. 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. We are all going to face these to greater or lesser degrees at some point in our life. So guess what? Be ready. Be ready. Those times are going to come. How do you survive those times? Only by having deep roots. I mean, we see this in life, don't we? You know, you see one person and they go through just horrendous trials and it doesn't shake them. And they see that trial as an opportunity to glorify God by their trust in Him, despite how difficult the circumstance is. And then you see another person, and it seems like a little trial, and all of a sudden they've turned their back on God. I didn't get the raise that I thought I was going to get, or the promotion that I thought I was going to get. You know, God, why do you hate me? I'm turning my back on you. What's wrong with this picture? There are no roots there in order to survive the tribulations and the trials of life. Part of our responsibility is to put roots down into the life of Jesus, to dig deep into His Word, to be people who are saturated in Him, who are growing in Him, who are nourishing ourselves in Him, right? It's the roots that bring the nourishment from the soil into the plant. We each need to have roots. In the life of God and in His Word, we each need to be drawing that nourishment for ourselves. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday. You can come to church every Sunday of your life, hear the Word of God taught, and grow, and seem like you're fine. But guess what? Your root system's going to be inadequate. On your own, you need to be getting into the Word and growing, taking that nourishment into your life. He goes on. He says in verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. So again, the sower is just, you know, he's throwing out seed like crazy. Some of it on the path, some of it on soil that's too shallow. Some of it goes into soil where there are weeds growing, thorns growing. These are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, notice these are people also who receive the word. They hear it, they accept it, it grows in them, and there's room for their roots to grow deep. But the problem is, there's not room for them to get the sunshine that they need. Their roots aren't able to grow strong enough because there's competition from the thorns. And these other things choke out the life of the seed that's planted. I mean, how real is that? How many of us garden? And you garden, and what happens if you're not careful? It's hard to get those seeds to grow the way they ought to. But weeds have no problem. Weeds just grow like crazy. And if you're not careful, they choke out the plants that you want to grow. They choke them out. They compete for the nourishment from the soil. They compete for the light from the sun. And they choke out the plant. And even if the plant continues to survive, which is the implication here, it doesn't bear fruit. It becomes unfruitful. I had one place in my garden where we had planted tomatoes. And the first year, it's like everything was great. We had a great tomato crop, sweetest tomatoes. The next year, it's like a little bit less. The next year, it's a little bit less. And I'm going, what's wrong here? Well, the roots from the fruit trees next door were encroaching on that area. And when I dug a little deeper to try and make sure the soil was good, I didn't have to go very deep before there were all these massive roots from these fruit trees. And what was happening? They were taking all the nourishment, all the water from the soil, and there wasn't enough for the tomato plants. Guess what? This happens in the spiritual realm. It happens in America like crazy. American church, in fact, has been described as being 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. There's not enough depth to our walk with Christ. Why? Things compete. Jesus gives three different things here that compete with the life of Christ in us, the cares of this world. The cares of this world. Now, he's not saying normal cares of the world, right? We all have cares. There are things we need to do. You know, we need to take care of our bodies. We need to earn a living. We need to have enough money for food and covering, for clothing, for shelter. There are cares that come along with that. The problem is what we allow those cares to do in our life, right? We all have to give some attention to those things. But we don't have to let those things dominate us. We don't have to let the cares of this world choke out the life of Christ in us. We look at our daily schedule and we see where our priorities are. Is the Word of God a priority in your life? Or are the cares of this life choking it out? I mean, we have cares, right? Got to get up, got to take care of our bodies, got to feed our bodies, got to go to work or do whatever our responsibilities are at home or at school. Before you know it, the day's over. Did you get into the Word? See the importance here of examining your life. Make sure that the cares don't choke out the Word. Now, you can't get rid of those cares, but you can't let them dominate you. How can you structure your life so that you make sure you're getting nourishment from the Word? It's going to be different for different people. If you can get up and get into the Word before those cares start hitting you, that's the best way. If you can't, find the best time in your day to get some time in the Word and draw that nourishment. I mean, we do that with food, right? That's one of our cares. But guess what? That's a high enough priority for us that we make sure we eat pretty much every day. Can't we do that with our spiritual food? Can we do that? If it's a high enough priority, if we recognize how important it is to the life of our souls, we'll make sure we get that spiritual nourishment every day or as often as we can. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. Do you notice how he put that? The deceitfulness of riches. He didn't say riches choke out the life. He says it's the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the life. I mean, we've read of people who've been filthy rich. I probably shouldn't use the word filthy if they're believers, but they're using their money for the Lord and doing great things for Him. But we see other people who don't have any money, and yet riches are dominating their lives even though they don't have them. What is it? It's the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are like, they lie to us, right? Satan really lies to us about riches. But it's as if riches lie to us and they say, if only you had riches, you'd be happy. You'd be fulfilled in life. You'd be satisfied. If only you had riches, just think what your Christian life could be. Guess what? It'll be what it already is, except more so. If it's already weak, riches are going to make it weaker. If it's strong, riches can make it stronger because it can multiply the influence that you have for Christ. But you can't let riches lie to you. They're deceitful. They can't satisfy you. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can fulfill you. Only He can give you contentment. Only He can make you truly happy with a happiness that's not marred by circumstances. So if you have Him and your life is built on Him, then riches won't harm you. But if you let them lie to you because you think you're going to have satisfaction in them, they're going to choke out the life of Christ in you. They'll choke it out. What's the third thing? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. Again, it's not possessions that kill you, but the desire for more will. And again, isn't this just what our society epitomizes, the desire for other things? You know, you flip on the television, and what do you get bombarded with? You should desire this. Isn't this desirable? Wouldn't your life be satisfied if only you had this? And the moment you go out and buy that, There's a new commercial on for the next better model, the more expensive one, the one that can do more. Or you go to the store to buy something, if it's one that has a salesman, you know, you may start at the low end, but before you know it, they're showing you the best thing. Why don't you sit in this car? Doesn't that feel good? Wouldn't this satisfy your soul? Don't you want to desire this? No. Don't let the desire for other things rule your heart. It'll choke out the life of Christ. I mean, one of the things I liked about the internet in the early days was you didn't get commercials. And yet now, they're all over the place. You go to look at the news and commercials are popping up. You go to look at a sports score and commercials are popping up. They're just everywhere. They dominate our society because of the desire for other things and the deceitfulness of riches. So don't let these things dominate you, or they'll choke out the life of Christ in you. They will choke out the word. And Jesus says, and it becomes unfruitful. You see the goal here. God wants our lives to be fruitful. And that is true in more than one way. We read about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's to be fruitful in character, in Christ's likeness. We're to grow in Christ's likeness. But it's fruitful in another way beyond that. Just like the fruit of a plant is used to reproduce that plant, the fruit of the life of Christ in us is used to reproduce the life of Christ in others. You see, a seed has DNA in it, and in that DNA is encoded everything that's needed to replicate that life in another plant. And it's just a fascinating thing to study DNA. I don't know if you read the new study about the complications of DNA that just came out, how much more complex it is than anybody had thought. Scientists thought, you know, we finally got the key to this. And then all of a sudden they realized, you know, there's a lot more here than we understand. And finally they're beginning to understand there's way more than they understood. But God designed seeds to bring forth new life. And you plant a corn seed, you don't get a stalk of wheat. You get a stalk of corn. You plant an apple seed, you don't get a watermelon plant. You get an apple tree, because all of that is encoded in that seed. And guess what? It's encoded in the Word of God. The life of Christ is reproduced through the Word of God in our lives. That's why it's so crucial for us to get this parable straight in our understanding, because pretty much everything else is built upon this, that we need the Word of God to grow in Christ's likeness and to bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, that life of Christ is reproduced in others. We have a funny little saying. I thought it was kind of weird the first time I heard it in Calvary Chapel. But the saying is, healthy sheep reproduce. Healthy sheep reproduce. Now, where is that coming from? Well, there are all these church growth strategies available to churches today. And, you know, you can buy this program, you can implement this, and your church will grow. And oftentimes what they're based upon is something that attracts the people who are looking for something to your church. And if you can do these programs, you can attract people to your church. The problem is, as soon as that program's over, they're no longer attracted to your church. And so you have to come up with a new program, something bigger and better, and you find yourself running this race of trying to keep people attracted to your church who aren't really attracted to your church, but just to the, you know, the new program that you've got going. In contrast to that, our approach is feed people the Word of God. Help them overcome their spiritual unhealthiness. And as they grow in healthfulness and in maturity, guess what? They will reproduce. We're sheep under the shepherding of God the Father and Jesus the Great Shepherd. As we grow in Him, as we grow healthy, and as we grow in maturity, we should reproduce. We should be bringing forth new life for the kingdom from our lives. We should be people who are sharing the Word with others. And so Jesus is saying, look, the goal is to become fruitful, to grow to maturity, and to grow in fruitfulness. And he wraps the parable up in verse 20 by saying, but these, the fourth type of ground, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. They hear the word, they hear it, they accept it, they receive it with faith, and then they bring forth fruit. It's crucial that we understand that it's not just hearing the word that brings the change, right? That's just like the seed landing on us as soil, and it doesn't bring change to some hearts. It's got to be accepted. The word that they heard, written in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, the word that they heard, speaking of the Israelites who didn't believe, the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We have to receive the word of God with faith for it to bring forth fruit in our lives. Now, when it brings forth fruit, it's going to be a different amount of fruit for a different amount of people. But the amazing thing is that the seed can bring forth a great increase of life and fruitfulness. And it's also amazing that sometimes it brings forth nothing. And that's part of the reason for the parable, is for the disciples to understand, look, just because Jesus is right here speaking the truth to these people doesn't mean they're going to change because their hearts are hard. But when people receive it and respond to it in faith, it will bring forth fruit. Just an amazing, amazing thing. God's design for this world is illustrating what's going on in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual realm. Now, I want you to notice one more thing about this parable. As Jesus explained this parable, did you notice what he didn't explain? Right? He explained the different kinds of soil and what they mean relative to different kinds of hearts. He explained that the seed is the word of God, but he didn't explain something else. Did you catch that? Who's the sower? Right? The sower goes out, he sows seed, he sows it into these different kinds of soil. Here's what the soils mean. Here's what the seed means. He didn't explain about the sower, did he? Why? Because he first and foremost is the sower, sowing the seed in that day and age to the people who are hearing him. But we are all to be sowers too. We are all to take the seed of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, the truth that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we're to sow that seed as well. The sower isn't specified because it means more than one thing. And we're to see ourselves in that role. Now, we sow the seed into our own lives as well, or at least we should be. And so we should be doing everything we can to make sure that that seed bears fruit. You ever plant a garden? Nowadays, we know you don't just go out there, you know, open your back door and throw out the seed and go out a couple months later and say, where's my crop? What you have is a crop of fat birds. You want a crop, you go out there and you break up the soil and you pull out the weeds and you pull out the rocks and you put conditioner in the soil and you moisten the soil with water and you break up the clods of dirt and you work it and you put fertilizer and you prepare the soil for the seed and then you plant it. And then you have a crop. And what are we to take from this? We should be doing the same thing with our hearts. With our hearts. We should be preparing our hearts for the Word of God. And you know what? We should do what we can to prepare others as well. You know, you can be sharing the gospel with a hard-hearted relative and say, well, that's just, there's just no hope for them. Their hearts are hard. Well, what can you do to soften that heart? And sowing the seed is not the only part of this, right? What can you do to soften that heart? What can you do to remove the rocks? What can you do to make that soil ready to bring forth a crop? The condition of the soil is not necessarily permanent. So take that to heart. Prepare your own heart. Let your heart be broken up. Let it be dug deep. Let it be clean and free of weeds. And it will become a fruitful garden as you sow the seed of the word in it. And God will bring forth fruit to his glory, and you'll begin to see lives around you changed as well. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so rich. There's so much to it. Lord, help us to take from it what you have for us today, what you've spoken to us today. Lord, may we receive with faith and may we put in practice. May we be doers of your word and not hearers only. We thank you, Lord, that it's your plan to make us fruitful and to be glorified through us. Lord, do that in us and use us to help others as well. May you be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen.